Well, we continue our series on manliness, and the title of last week's message was Band of Brothers. It's a famous phrase from Shakespeare's Henry V, on the eve of the Battle of Agincourt. The English, they're far from home, they're vastly outnumbered by the French, and Henry gives this rousing speech. It's a call to arms. We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother. Band of brothers. But brothers, our king is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and we are engaged in the greatest cause of all. 2 points this morning, and sisters, I want the men to catch this, and maybe to feel the sharpness of the word, but this is no less a message for you. So 2 points. Point number one, this is war. Now, before D-Day, the 6th of June 1944, mainland Europe was under the rule of the Nazis. There were pockets of freedom here and there. There were resistance movements, but by and large, Europe was in darkness, and it was ruled over by a tyrant, Adolf Hitler, until the day when the long-awaited invasion began. Kingdom of the Allies was breaking in. And with the establishment of the bridgehead in Normandy, France, it was only a matter of time before Hitler's rule was ended and Europe was liberated. When Jesus began his public ministry, what did he announce? Mark says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What is Jesus saying? He's saying the long-awaited invasion has begun. The kingdom of God is breaking in. And that's why when we read the gospels, wherever the king went, people were liberated. And Satan's kingdom was in retreat. You can think of the healing of the man with that legion of demons, where Satan's hordes are literally driven into the sea. Or think of the sending out of the 72. Luke records it when they returned. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Jesus the King is going to war. And the kingdom of darkness is being pushed back. But of course, the decisive battle was fought at a hill called Calvary. It was Satan's hour. He mustered his forces. And like a great wave, they broke upon Jesus. And he was nailed to a cross. And there on the cross, the serpent struck. He struck one dying, bleeding, suffering man alone under the curse of God, abandoned by all, even by God himself. It was Satan's hour. Only then for Satan to find that his head had been crushed under a human foot, the seed of the woman. Bruised was the dragon by the sun, though two had wounds, there conquered one, and Jesus was his name. And then on the third day, he rose from the dead. He stepped out with a new authority, and he was exalted to the very throne of heaven, which is why Ephesians 1 Verse 22, we read, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Wonderful. Christ has triumphed. So the outcome of the war is never in doubt. But the war is far from over. Hitler may have lost the battle for Normandy, but there would be months of bitter fighting ahead before his final defeat. So the coming of Jesus, the coming of the King, transforms the situation. The tide is turned. It's no longer just a remnant hanging on, wondering if they'll survive another generation, waiting for the promised invasion. The invasion has begun. The kingdom has come, is coming, will come. That's why the gospel is being preached to the nations. That's why sinners in their millions, tens of millions, hundreds of millions, are being liberated from Satan's tyranny to join the victor's side. But the war is far from over. Like Hitler raging in his bunker, Satan continues to rage. And with a bestial fury, the dragon has now come to make war on the church. So Revelation 12, for the devil has come down to you, speaking to the church here on earth, in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. And so he's launched a desperate counterattack upon God's people, upon the churches, brothers and sisters, upon you and me. Emmaus Park Chapel is a church at war. Listen to Paul's instructions to a local church, to every local church. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Paul's language is martial, isn't it? It's military. It's almost like he's barking out orders. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong in the Lord because you are unequal to the fight in your own strength. But in Christ's strength, in the Lord's strength, stand firm. Look to your front. Mark your target. Here they come. Verse 11, stand against the schemes of the devil. Some translations talk about the wiles of the devil. Because the enemy is cunning. Things are not always what they seem. Sometimes as elders we're faced with situations and we say to one another, the real danger is not the obvious one. Sometimes the obvious one is to draw your attention and the real assault is taking place somewhere else. The threat is real. It's constant. It's unseen. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our real enemy is not people. So don't get bitter and angry with people. We're under attack. The foe is monstrous. Regiment upon regiment, legion upon legion, rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil. It's all the ranks of demonic powers. And Satan himself, the father of lies, who Jesus says was a murderer from the beginning. A liar, a murderer, so don't expect mercy. This is to the death. Paul says we wrestle. Think about that. This is not long-range artillery where you never see your enemy. This is face-to-face. This is him or me. So expect wounds and blood and pain and scars. Says Paul, verse 13, this is an evil day. So stand your ground. Don't yield until the war is over. This is war. A call to arms. A call to serve the King. A call to wear the uniform. To fight in his strength, at his side, under his banner. So brothers, we're to play our part in this great war. Now Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy and chapter 3. And he says this to him. This is why, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 3. He says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Civilian life, easy, isn't it? No training, no discipline, no hardship, no danger, no suffering, no blood, no need to make relationships work, no total obedience. There to please your commanding officer. But if you're a civilian, there's no need to please a commanding officer. You don't have one. And therefore, when the going gets tough, you can just walk away. Is that what Christ has called us to? No. So we can't live like that, can we? Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So, brother, when you came to Jesus Christ, what happened? You enlisted in his army. You became a soldier of Jesus Christ. And he told you that you were in his army to please him, which meant saying no to pleasing yourself. It has to be like that. This is war. And with the coming of his kingdom, the world is being turned upside down. And if you want to come through the war and stand with Christ on the victor's side, you must be prepared, says Jesus, to be turned upside down. Jesus hasn't promised us an easy life where everything happens just as I would like it to happen. It's war. And only those who are prepared to follow him into that war, into the danger, can expect to be acknowledged by him on his return. If we weren't with him now in the war, why should we expect to be with him then when he returns? If we're ashamed of him now, then he will be ashamed of us then. So we're called to be good soldiers of King Jesus. Called to be a band of brothers. So any brother who refuses the call of the king is no brother of ours. And any brother who believes that they can go it alone when every day they're going to encounter a mighty enemy will not stand in the evil day. So brothers, we serve the king. We fight at his side. Which means what? Which means we soldier together. We bleed together. We suffer together. We triumph together. This is war. We are to be a band of brothers. So point number two. The armor of God. Now, in this war, we can stand, provided we take up the whole armor of God. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the assault of Satan, withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Now, I used to think that Paul, you know, there he is, he's in prison, he's chained to a Roman soldier, and as he's giving this illustration of the armor of God, he's simply looking at the Roman soldier and kind of going through a checklist of the armor that the Roman soldier is wearing and saying, well, you know, here's a handy illustration, think of the Roman soldier. And that's helpful up to a point. But of course it's Paul, isn't it? And Paul is a man who's steeped in the scriptures, steeped in the Old Testament. So actually what he's drawing upon is Isaiah, where in different places in Isaiah, God himself is described as a warrior king. Let's just turn to one place. I need to turn to it, but Isaiah 59. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Here in Isaiah, the Lord steps out as a man of war, puts a breastplate of righteousness, a helmet of salvation. A man of war. to overthrow his enemies, to rescue, to save his people. And of course, it's speaking of the one who is coming, isn't it? God manifest in the flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes as the man of war. And he defeated Satan, saved his people, and having entered into his kingdom, having been conquered in his grace and joined the war, what does he do? He gives us his own armor to wear. Gives his own strength to fight. He says, rally to my standard. You can look at it in Exodus 17. And as we follow him into battle, clothed with his armor. So no need to be defeated if we take up the whole armor of God. So let's look at that armor. Ephesians chapter 6. The belt. Verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Now, have you seen men push a car? I mean, a car isn't, you know, get it started. You don't see it so often these days, do you? But in the old days, men pushing a car, or maybe moving a fridge, something heavy. What do men tend to do? They'll tighten their belts. Equally, if you're sitting down a meal, it's got a massive blowout. What do men do? They loosen their belts, don't they? Yeah? So fastening our belt, what are we doing? We're preparing for action. Older translations speak of girding your loins. It's the very opposite of chilling. It's a call to action. It's saying the threat is real. The threat is now. No loose clothing. A call to action. Get yourself ready. Fasten on the belt of truth. But why truth? Why truth? Well, where did it all go wrong? It went wrong with a lie. Do you remember in the garden? The serpent said, did God actually say, eat of the tree, you won't surely die. But it was a lie, wasn't it? A lie from the father of lies. So how can we fight against the devil's lies? If that's where it all went wrong, how can we fight without fastening on the belt of truth? Out there is false teaching. Paul talks about it in Ephesians 4. He says, verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, every wind of teaching, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Cunning, deceitfulness, false teaching. So if we're to combat false teaching, we need to fasten on the belt of truth. And Satan has other ploys. Temptation. So look at, just for a moment, you might want to come to Matthew chapter 4. Let me look at the temptation of Jesus. What does he say? Matthew 4 verse 3. And the tempter came and said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Because Jesus is now 40 days hungry. 40 days hungry? Didn't God promise to give you your daily bread? Haven't you waited long enough? Aren't you hungry? Don't you have a hunger, a desire that needs to be fulfilled? Satisfy your desires. Take things into your own hands. There's more to life than the Father's will. Well, verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. There's cunning, isn't there? Quoting scripture. If God has failed to provide for you, when you're hungry, you've got to ask the question, is God reliable at all? Can you risk everything for him when he seems to be unreliable? You need some evidence, don't you? You need some evidence that God is with you before you trust yourself completely to his will. And anyway, let the world see that you have the Almighty on your side. Tries again, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Ah, the way of the cross is painful. The way to the throne through the cross, shortcut it. You can have the kingdom. Just take the knee. Bow to me. Temptations spoken to Jesus, temptations which are spoken to us. All those temptations are very real. How do we answer such temptations? How did Jesus answer those temptations? Three times he says, it is written. End of story. It is written. He answers every temptation with the truth. And, brothers, what's to stop you from being bullied by the world, seduced by the world, from becoming a chameleon? You know, chameleons, they blend in with the background. So we just become like everybody else. We censor ourselves because I don't want to raise my profile as a Christian because it's going to mean trouble. A world where truth is relative. It changes from season to season. Where now to ask the question, what is a woman, is a loaded question. That's the absurdity that we've arrived at. How are you going to speak the truth when you know that it's going to bring the roof down on your head? Well, says Paul, that's why you're prepared for action. You're not chilling. You're not relaxing. You've tightened the belt. You've put on the belt. Stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth. So first things first. It all began with a lie. So first things first, truth. And number two, the breastplate. Stand firm, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, the breastplate, it goes over your chest. It covers the vital organs, your heart, your lungs, because a blow here can be fatal. So to keep you safe, a breastplate of righteousness. Now, the Bible says, I'm not righteous, and I know that. But God has clothed me with a beauty not my own. He's clothed me with the righteousness of Christ. And so, yes, I'm guilty. Of course I am. But wonder of wonders, I'm not condemned. In Jesus, I'm forgiven, welcomed, embraced, loved. So the accuser can come, he can accuse me of all of those things, and I can say to him, yeah, it's true, it's true, it's true, and actually there's much more to it than that. But my Jesus has answered for it all. Oh, we didn't get a chance to sing it, but we were able to meditate on it. When Satan tempts me to despair, and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free, and God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. The breastplate of righteousness. But actually, there's more going on here, isn't there? Because actually, look at the way Paul puts it. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So there's a sense in which, yes, it's something that's given to me, the righteousness of Christ, but I'm also to put it on. It's not just passive, it's active. Christ's clothing, Christ's life, is to overflow into my life so that I live as he lived. You'll find actually all that Paul is saying in chapter 6, he's simply reflecting on things he said in previous chapters. That's why he says in chapter 4, verse 24, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You later read chapters 4 and 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. A breastplate of righteousness. That's why we don't lie. That's why we don't get bitter and angry. Because we're, as Paul says, you give place to the devil. We don't get bitter and angry and want to get even. That's why we work hard, give generously. That's why my words must never be to pull others down. Never, never, never. Always to build some people up. That's why we flee sexual immorality. That's why husbands are to love their wives and refuse to take it out on the kids. We're to be, in the words of Philippians chapter 1, verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's why we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So, brothers, how can we stand in the evil day if we tolerate evil within? Number three, footwear. Look at verse 15. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, the original Greek there doesn't mention shoes at all. Sense is saying, having fitted your feet with the readiness of the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. What has God done? Well, again, if you read Ephesians 2, God has brought peace. Peace with God and peace with each other. So now there are former enemies who embrace in love and unity and peace. It's a peace, chapter 3, verse 10, that serves notice on Satan and his cohorts, his forces, that their time is up. Very interesting, isn't it? What Paul says, I don't think we have time to look at it. But he says, this peace that exists between believers is serving notice. It's telling Satan his time is up. The kingdom has come. It's unstoppable. God's new world is breaking in. So do you think Satan's going to leave it there? Happy that we have peace with God. Happy that we have peace with one another. When those very things are spelling his own doom. He hates our unity. He hates our peace. He targets our peace. He really goes for it. Because it's a key way of getting his own back on God. If God has come and brought peace, what's a key way of getting back at God to destroy that peace? Do we say then, well, that's fine. Yeah, I'm aware he's going to attack our peace. But I don't know what to do about that. No. What's going to stop us from being knocked off our feet by Satan? As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So what do? We fight for our unity. That's why Paul says, chapter 4, verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We battle for our unity. You don't let Satan get in between you and a brother. You battle hard for the unity. No punch-ups in the church. No suspicions. No frosty atmospheres. No taking it out on people. No smiling to their face and then when you're away from them, the things you say about them. No self-inflicted wounds. So are you fully committed to peace in the church? And let's increase the circle of peace. How do you do that? By making the gospel known. Telling the gospel. It's the gospel of peace. Peace with God. Peace with one another. It's wonderful, isn't it? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. That's the sense of it. Beautiful feet. Because they come with a message of peace. Wonderful. So are you fully committed to the evangelistic efforts of this church? They're going to be some on the front line in that sense. But for every soldier you have on the front line, there's a whole lot of other men you need to keep them on the front line. You maybe not be on the front line, for example, on Thursday evening, but you can be there in prayer. Hearty, real prayer. Maybe you were once on the front line of the evangelistic life of this church. He kind of sloped off and walked away. We're to be a band of brothers. Number four, the shield. Look at verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Flaming darts, flaming arrows, dipped in tar, lit. Ambushes. Ambushes that aggravate a situation. that get under the skin and burn, yes? We've all had those situations. Living in this world's hard enough, isn't it? You know, doubts, despair, temptations, heartbreak, tragedy, rejection, hostility. All those things are bad enough. What does Satan do? He ambushes us. He aggravates the situation. He makes a hard situation into a burning situation, into a wounding, wretched, terrible situation. Arrows that go under the skin and they burn me. Maybe that's happened to you. The situation was the situation, but Satan has climbed on the back of it and made it so much more painful and left you so wounded, left you writhing in agony. And you can say, an enemy has done this. Really, truly, he did it. Making a bad situation worse. Well, what am I supposed to do? In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. See, unbelief only sees with these eyes. Just looks and sees. That's what unbelief does. Faith, by contrast, knows. What do I mean? Well, I see a wicked world, but I know that Christ is on the throne. I see a church beset by troubles, but I know that one day, Ephesians 5, she'll be holy and without blemish. I see how wicked I am. The seed of every known sin is in my heart. I'm capable of anything. But I know that I'm loved, accepted, and welcomed. He's forgiven me. I see that to stand up for the honor of Christ is going to cause nothing but trouble. But I know that he says, he who honors me, I will honor. I see so much toil and so little to show for it. A lifetime of toil, of service. What have I got to show for it? But I know that my labor in the Lord is never, ever in vain. We don't live by our eyes, do we? By what we know, the shield of faith. And if my faith should fail, then brother, I want you to stand close enough so that you can lift your shield over me. So when my heart is failing, you can put courage back into me. You can tell me, remind me, point me to Jesus. Cover me with your shield. Remember Jonathan with David? David's heart is failing. What does Jonathan do? He lifts the shield over David, and we read he strengthens his hand in God. That's why we're to be a band of brothers. I need your shield. You need my shield. And what if you have been wounded and the situation that was been aggravated by Satan has become so much worse and the pain that it's caused you? Don't look with these eyes. Remember Joseph's words to his brothers? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. So whatever they might have meant by it, God meant it for good. The shield of faith. Nearly at an end. Number 5, the helmet. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Why do professing believers drift? Why do they become unfruitful? Why do they turn off the light and walk out on the Christian life? Why? Because they have their mind on other things. That's why. So, brother, what's your mind on? Maybe that's why you're beginning to opt out. And actually, you think you're okay. That's what happens. Kind of self-deceit. I think I'm okay as I'm opting out because my mind is upon other things. My thinking, my whole thought process is occupied by other things. Well, what do I need to do? Take the helmet of salvation. Clamp it on your head. Fill your head with Christ, with his kingdom, with his beauty, with his glory. Experience the expulsive power of a new affection that drives out a love for other things, drives out a love for this world. So I'm not at home in this world. I will never be at home in this world. I belong with him in his kingdom for his glory. And if you clamp on the helmet of salvation, if you're filling your head with Christ, with glory, what is to be, it makes men brave. It keeps hearts loyal. It gives men a holy violence when dealing with their own sins. On a battlefield, sometimes you have to amputate, and they're prepared to do it. And actually find that whatever blows they receive are so many nothings that I might possess eternal glory. If you've taken off that helmet of salvation, I'll put it back on again. So we're to stand, verse 13, we're to withstand. And we're to advance. There's a sword. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Ah, there's no blade like it. It's a double-edged blade. Do you know it can divide between soul and spirit and joints and marrow and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart? Do you know this blade can turn a Saul, breathing threats and murder, persecuting in the church, into the greatest preacher of Christ? Do you know this is the sword that can build a church, Revelation 2, within sight of Satan's throne? It cuts sin at its root. It brings down satanic strongholds. Ah, and it is that lovely sense of, he has said, the promises of God, the promises that make us brave and bold and faithful. So take the sword and learn to wield it. It's the sword of the Spirit, isn't it? So what happens? As I wield it, there are invisible hands that hold over my hands, the hands of the Spirit. So I learn, as I walk with the Lord, I learn how to wield this sword. My arm gets stronger. The blade finds its mark. The Spirit is teaching me. His hands over my hands so I can learn to wield this sword. You remember David's mighty man, Eliezer, the son of Dodo? Takes a sword, doesn't he? And he fights against the Philistines until his sword cleaves to his hand. Or take up the sword. Learn to use it. Keep in step with the Spirit. Never let it go. Let it cleave to your hand so it is the outgrowth of your very self. And then the final weapon. It's the greatest weapon of all, isn't it? Do you know, it's the weapon which Satan will do everything he can to stop us using. So what is the final weapon? Verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. All types of prayer for all types of people, for all of God's people. And, says Paul, also for me, for the preachers of the word, that the words may be given to me to open my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. It's the one weapon, perhaps we can put it like this, that Satan fears above all others. He laughs at prayerless preaching, prayerless evangelism, prayerless initiatives, prayerless office bearers, prayerless churches, prayerless men, because what can we do? Jesus himself said, without me, you can do nothing. So how do we express our dependence upon Christ? By praying to him. Without me, you can do nothing. That's why we pray. Because with Christ, we're more than conquerors. As Ian Bowen said, to be little with God is to be little for God. If you're little with God, you'll be little for God. But if it's a band of brothers, we pray. Well, you can expect opposition, and you can expect opposition at its most acute when you're going to come to prayer. Everything will get in the way. Everything will be there to stop you. You know, even down to the feeling, I'm so tired, I can't pray. I pick up a newspaper, half an hour later, I've read through the newspaper. I wasn't tired at all. What happened? How did that happen? Or, you know, 1,000 excuses will come into my head. Expect opposition. He'll do anything to stop you from praying. But if we pray, expect lives to change, situations to be transformed, expect hosts of wickedness to be driven back into the sea. And maybe strategies that have been hatched against this church, which have been years in the making, can be undone in one prayer meeting. Prayer. It is the most powerful weapon and the one that we're least willing to use. Who can make sense of that? Refusing to fight with your best weapon. The most profound weapon. So let's take up prayer. Let's be men who pray. Men of prayer. Let's be much with God, then we'll be much for God. And if we're a band of brothers, if brothers are much with God, then together they will be much for God. And who knows what strongholds of Satan will fall, and how the gospel will advance, and how the kingdom will come, and how they'll have a deepening, growing experience of Jesus Christ, because we'll be fighting alongside him. Within the sound of his voice. So let's not be half-hearted. Let's take up this weapon. Let's be men of prayer. When Paul sends Timothy to the Ephesian church to sort it out, what's the first thing he has to do? Sort out the prayer meeting. What does that mean? Sort out the men. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Brothers, let's take up the whole armour of God. We close with this, 1879. January 1879, it's the Battle of Isandlwana, at which a Hemmings was killed. Isandlwana, southern Africa, the thin red line of British soldiers facing the mighty Zulu regiments. Two warrior nations who fought with equal bravery. And in fact, there was mutual respect. And as that great wave of maybe 20, 25,000 Zulus approaching, maybe no more than 600-700 men, that great wave of Zulus approached the British lines, they were met with a ferocious volley of controlled rifle fire. And the gallop became a canter, became a standstill. And as the bullets thudded into their ranks, the Zulu regiments lay down on the ground. And then volley after volley thudded into them. And people said it was like the sound of the men as they lay on the ground was like the sound of angry bees. And there they lay. It's a standoff. What was going to happen? And then the voice of an unknown warrior rang out from the Zulu lines. He said, "Our king gave no such order as this." And with that, thousands of warriors took heart. They rose to their feet as one. And they advanced. and they won the day. Now, brothers, under fire have we lain down, each man alone, with his thoughts? Or perhaps there are some who are fighting bravely, but are we at their side, a band of brothers? And our king has not left the field, has he? And we have no orders to lie down and opt out. What is Paul saying? He says again and again, stand. Stand, brothers. Draw the sword. Present the enemy with a wall of shields. Unleash the prayer. Take up the whole armor of God. Let this church, let this band of brothers advance and not cease our warfare until in glory we sing anew the victor's song. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the battle that he fought. We thank you for the courage. We thank you for how he alone rescued us at infinite cost to himself. We thank you that now he is seated at your right hand in that place of all honor and glory. And yet by his Spirit he is with us here on the field of battle. Oh, Father, we've had much to think about this morning. We pray that you would rescue us from mental assent only. We pray you'd take these things and drive them into our hearts, that we might be men and women transformed by your word. That, Lord, that we might fight this war, we might prosecute this war with all the strength that you give to us. And that, Lord, soon the victor's song, oh, fill our heads with glory. Fill our heads with Christ. And Lord, may the travails of the present moment be so many nothings that we might honor and glorify our King. We pray, Father God, that you would make these things wonderfully so in our lives, in the life of this church, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.